Good morning. So good to be back and to have this privilege of opening God's Word with you this morning. I want to thank you for your ongoing friendship with us over years now. Carrie and I are returning tomorrow to Dubai to begin our 20th year there. So Dubai is now well and truly home to us. But what a privilege it has been in recent years to have kind of a remote home base here when we come back with two of our three children living here, and to have you and all that you've meant for us. But we're deeply grateful for your personal friendship. Of course, we're elated that our son is one of you, Andrew. And just for our shared desire to see the gospel go forward throughout the Arabian Peninsula. What a great ambition that is for us to share together. And your regular prayer for us. Our brother Larry, he sent me a message just the other morning that he was praying for me. And how deeply grateful. These things mean the world to us on the other side of the world. So again, I just want to thank you for your friendship. A while back, I was in Dubai, minding my own business, stopped, sitting in a long line of cars, and I heard tires screeching behind me, and then impact. Thankfully, it was a glancing blow. I shook off the daze, and then I noticed in the rearview mirror an Emirati gentleman, the one who hit me, walking up beside my car. Now, he was friendly enough, and we exchanged information, and then he gave me his business card, which said, Chief Happiness and Positivity Officer of the Dubai Government. And I remember thinking, there are limitations on what the government can do to produce happiness, even if the government is, as advertised, responsive, efficient, user-friendly. Something always seems to go wrong. Well, the quest for happiness speeds ahead in the UAE, so the government appointed a Minister of State for Happiness in 2016. Maybe you saw. And that same year, the Dubai Happiness Index reached 90%. And yet, at the same time, the divorce rate was sky high. True happiness remained elusive in Dubai. We can go overboard in this quest for happiness. We can be let down by unreasonable expectations or too much pressure that we put on ourselves or even others. The Dubai News said, when you're addicted to chasing the feeling of happiness, you could end up ruining a relationship because you want to spend all your time with that person, which could get overwhelming. And even if we stumbled upon it, true happiness, pleasure, it's not an end unto itself. It's designed to lead you somewhere, as C.S. Lewis said regarding pleasures. If they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols. They are not the thing in itself. Pleasures are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. It's true that by nature, all of us are pleasure seekers. But many of us are going down the wrong path. And when we don't find the pleasure we're looking for, we often think, well, I've not gone far enough down the path. I'll just keep going farther. We figure, if I could just accomplish that one objective, then I would be happy. Or if I could just acquire that one electronic device, then I would find rest. If I could just fill that one void that's seemingly lacking, then I'd be happier. I wonder what that thing is for you. What are you looking for to fill the void? What's that one objective which, if you attained it, you would find happiness? Where are you looking for true fulfillment? to consider these kinds of questions, we're turning to Isaiah 55 this morning. Please open up your Bibles there to Isaiah 55. You can find this in that pew Bible in front of you on page 615. If you're new to us, I want to encourage you, get that Bible, open it up. Keep it open on your lap. We're going to be looking back and forth throughout this passage during the whole of our time this morning. Page 615, Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Here we see the invitation and the condition for that true fulfillment that is so often elusive to us. The invitation, that's verses 1 through 5, and then the condition, that's verses 6 to 13. Consider first the invitation. It's right there in verses 1 and 2. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Lots of things have changed since Isaiah prophesied these words. Indoor plumbing, for one. Medical advances, AI. But there's one thing that hasn't changed. Over the course of all of these centuries, the one thing that's not changed most definitely is the human condition itself. You see, we live in a vastly different culture than the original hearers of these prophecies in ancient Israel, but we all want what's written here in verse 2. That which satisfies. We're seeking that fulfillment, that happiness. It was true for them then, and it's true for us today. Now, these people of Israel, they were uniquely chosen by God, especially set apart as a royal nation. And God supplied their every need: rescue from slavery in the Exodus, wisdom from heaven in the law, a land to live in called Canaan. People had received all this bountiful generosity from the Lord, and yet they looked elsewhere for their fulfillment once they entered the promised land. We read in Jeremiah, "They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." A cistern is a well, but theirs were leaking, empty, muddy. And yet they sought their happiness there in the mud. They abandoned their God, and so God cast them out into exile. And that's basically what's described in chapters 1 to 39 of Isaiah, a forecast of judgment. There's this looming verdict on the horizon, a military invasion for their spiritual infidelity due to the worship of false gods. And yet, at the very same time, the prophets looked ahead to a day of deliverance involving one called the servant of the Lord. This becomes prominent in chapters 40 to 66, the second half of Isaiah. The servant's work is described just a couple chapters back. Turn back to 52, verse 13. 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations." And then move ahead to 53, chapter 53, verse 4. Speaking of this servant, he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Once this mysterious servant suffered for his people, they would be restored to a right relationship with God, which they had forsaken. And not only Jews, now all of the nations would stream into the kingdom. There would be some kind of population explosion. So look at 54, verse 2. 54, 2. "Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out." And so now in chapter 55 comes the great invitation. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." And who is it that gets to come? Well, those who are thirsty. Later it says those who have no money. This means no spiritual resources, nothing to commend ourselves to God. You can't earn this meal. And yet at the same time, it's not a soup kitchen. It's not a free lunch. Notice it says, "Come buy and eat." And the meal we're talking about isn't sandwiches or street food. This is verse 2, rich food. Or verse 1, wine and milk. Those were luxuries in the ancient world. Not on the menu for ordinary folk. So how is it that this rich banquet is offered specifically to people who have no money? It must be this: the price was paid, but by someone else. The servant secured admission into this banquet. And of course, food isn't the real point here. These are just images pointing to something deep and satisfying. So the word picture is dropped in verse 3, and we see what's really being offered. "Incline your ear," verse 3, "and come to me," it says. What's really being offered here is a restored relationship to the living God, offered freely today to anyone who will hear and respond. The living God is inviting people to be reconciled to Him in this beautiful advertisement, to receive spiritual life, a restored experience of peace and joy, true happiness. And how do you taste these delights? How do we come to Him? Verse 3 says, incline your ear, hear, that your soul may live. So it's by the diligent, careful reading and hearing of the gospel message that we not only come to life, but remain alive as God's people. That's why Jesus told His disciples, these words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus' very words brought life to those who heard. So the Bible is God's personal address to us. Hear, that your soul may live. Friends, let's just pause here. This is what life is all about. This is what the Bible is all about. It's not a list of abstract rules or a spiritual encyclopedia. This is how we come to know the living God and enjoy relating to Him on an ongoing basis. Which is why I think, on the very last page of the Bible, this promise is reiterated. It's confirmed. Keep your finger here. Just look at the last page of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 17. At the culmination of it all, Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is the greatest invitation ever known to man. Why is it that this is not the top breaking news story on CNN and BBC every morning of the week? This is why we were created, to drink of this living water, to be satisfied by a refreshing, life-giving stream, water of life without price. This is describing a relationship that is calculated to thrill your heart. So, let me ask you, have you tasted of this water? Have you entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Which is ultimately what's being described here. I don't mean have you attended church regularly, or did you grow up in a Christian home? I grew up in a Christian home in North Carolina all my life. My mom played the organ. We were there every Sunday. If you had asked me if I was a Christian, I would have said, sure. I wasn't a Buddhist. I wasn't Muslim. But I had no idea what it meant to enjoy what's being described here. So, let me encourage you to consider carefully, have you tasted of this life-giving stream? Do you long to drink more deeply? Look at verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? I heard there was a new revelation coming out of the Paris Olympics this summer. It was that people who win bronze are happier than people who win silver. Did you hear that? You know the tri-level podium on which the winners stand? They're awarded their medals. Well, researchers, using some facial recognition technology, actually carefully examined the spontaneous facial expressions of those who won silver, and then they looked carefully at the faces of those who won bronze, down to the minute facial muscles and movements and eye positions. Bronze were genuine smiles. Silver, not so much. Wonder why that is. I'm told it's something called counterfactual thinking. That means people tend to compare their state of affairs with what might have been. The silver medalist thinks, I could have won gold. But the bronze medalist, he thinks, I could have not won anything. I'm just glad to be standing up here on the podium. I'm glad to have something around my neck. Of course, the gold medalist, I confess, he's the happiest of all, but for how long? John McEnroe was, for a time, the greatest Wimbledon champion, number one in the world. This is a long time ago. John McEnroe, he was the bad boy of tennis, berating the referees, throwing his racket when he got angry, but never losing. But in his autobiography, McEnroe said, one day I was standing in the Portland airport waiting to board a flight to LA for a week off, and suddenly I thought, I'm the greatest tennis player who ever lived. Why am I so empty inside? Except for the French and one tournament just before the Open in which I'd basically been over-tennised, I won every tournament I played in 1984. 13 out of 15. 82 out of 85 matches. No one had ever had a year like that in tennis before. No one has since. It wasn't enough. The feeling had been building up for a while. I'd been number one for 4 years, and I never felt especially happy. He had it all, and it wasn't enough. It didn't last. So I wonder, are you any different? Can you identify with the silver medalist? Why do you spend your money for that which does not satisfy? You know, the problem is not your job. The problem is not your parents or your children. It's not the time pressure that you may face. The problem isn't any of your circumstances, ultimately. The problem, according to the Bible, is your desires. It's your heart. You and I are looking for fulfillment in things that are way too small. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. We were created to know God, to enjoy Him in a personal relationship, eternal pleasures at His right hand. And Jesus Christ died on the cross to remove the obstacle that separated us from communion with the living God. He bore the penalty that we deserve to pay. He wiped it out, wiped the record clean, so that we could come and take the water of life without price. Well, here is the invitation. And it is not shaky. It is not uncertain. It's anchored in eternity because of verse 3. Look at the middle of verse 3. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. The CSB renders it like this, on the basis of the faithful kindnesses of David. David was the great king of Israel 3,000 years ago, who beat Goliath, and he conquered the surrounding nations. But interestingly, by the time Isaiah wrote this, David had been dead for centuries. David was long gone at this point. So, which David is this in verse 3? Years earlier, God had made a special pledge to David that one day he would have a descendant who would occupy the throne of God forever, an eternal dynasty and a worldwide reign. And God was true to his promises by raising up Jesus Christ from the dead. So Jesus is David's greater son who has occupied an eternal throne. So when the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 was explaining the resurrection, he said, we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us as children by raising Jesus as it is written. And then he quotes verse 3. Paul does. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, one reason this matters for you and me today is because this promise, this invitation we're considering, is utterly reliable. It is an everlasting covenant. Not even the death of Jesus could stop it. As he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and so you and I, we can bank on the truth and the reliability of this promise. And it's for everybody. This is for people all over the world. Look at verse 4. Behold, I make him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples, that is the non-Jewish nations. Now, the historical David conquered and commanded the surrounding nations, but David's greater son, he would conquer the world. Not militarily, but spiritually, as the gospel encircles the globe. And then in our passage, God addresses the Messiah directly. He speaks directly to Jesus, as it were, in verse 5. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So notice that in verse 5, they wouldn't walk, but they would run to Christ. So the whole Gentile world was seen as one day on the move toward this new David. Jesus, like the magnetic force drawing the whole world to himself, people from the four corners of the globe running to Christ. 8 centuries before Jesus, Isaiah foresaw that the nations would run to him. This global advancement toward Christ has animated the Great Commission for the last 2,000 years. This is why, verse 5 is why missionaries have gone out from Mount Vernon to some of the very hardest places on the globe for the sake of the gospel, to some of the most resistant people on the planet. I'm thinking of the Pashtun people of Pakistan, the Gulf Arab people of Arabia. This is where your missionaries have gone. And it's not because they were spiritual superheroes. It's not because they were more virtuous or more self-sacrificial than any of you are. Why did they go? Some of them were here just earlier this summer. They went because of the promise in verse 5 that a nation that did not know you shall run to you. This, I say, is the forecast of the Great Commission. Jesus is not simply one with the whole Jewish race. He's one with the whole human race. So, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, well, what a joy it is to have you here with us. I remember attending churches like this one as one who had kind of grown up in the Christian tradition, and yet as I got to know the people and as I heard the message being proclaimed, I slowly came to the realization I wasn't a Christian. And you know, for many people in this room, the first step to becoming a Christian was when they realized they weren't one. So may you have a growing clarity yourself as you reflect upon what's written and offered to you in this invitation here. This is an invitation that's for you, my friend. If there are people here from other religious backgrounds, this is for you. Jesus offers the water that will satisfy your soul forever. We read Jesus' words to each other earlier. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. There's no waiting necessary. There is no preparation needed. You can come to him. You can come to him today. I mean, what could possibly hold you back? Would it be your guilt? Would it be baggage that would prevent you from approaching such a compassionate Savior? Charles Spurgeon said, "A fool, a thief, a harlot can drink." And so sinfulness of character is no bar to the invitation to believe in Jesus. We need no golden cup, no bejeweled chalice in which to convey water to the thirsty. The mouth of poverty is welcome to stoop down and quaff the flowing flood. Blistered, leprous, filthy lips may touch the stream of divine love. They cannot pollute it, but shall themselves be purified. This is the invitation for you this morning. It's an invitation to true happiness. The Lord Jesus Christ offers it. But we have something else in this passage to consider, and that is the condition of salvation. You see, there is a reason why we're so unhappy. There is a reason why we're searching this way and that for a fulfillment that will last. And it's this. It's that we're morally broken and bankrupt by nature. And so salvation involves not only reconciliation, but repentance. So it's not only turning to the Lord, but it's turning away from our sin. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here's the real menu of the banquet we've been considering. It's the Lord's compassion. He won't be stingy in his forgiveness. And he won't hold a grudge like we tend to do. What does it say at the end of verse 7? He will abundantly pardon, not just some of your sin, my friends, the whole of it. And yet, this transaction necessarily involves changing. It involves actually doing three things to receive this invitation. Here's the first one. Cry to him now, not later. Do you see that in verse 6? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Because the day will come when it will be too late. At a certain point, the door of salvation will close. Come to him now. And secondly, just turn from your sins. That's verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So coming to Jesus involves turning around. It involves going back in the other direction. That's what repentance means. It's what Jesus meant when he said,